We're now going to turn back to John chapter 8. And we'll be looking particularly at the words of verses 34 through to 36. But in verse 31 and 32, Jesus describes for us the fundamental characteristics of somebody who is a true disciple. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that's something that the natural man doesn't like to hear. Because the implications that the words of Jesus make there is that the natural man is in bondage. Now, the unregenerate person doesn't want to recognize or acknowledge that he is in bondage to anything, especially the unregenerate religious person. They're the hardest to convince that they are in bondage and that they need to be liberated. And it's religious people that Jesus is speaking to here. And they object to what Jesus has just said in these two verses, that if they were his disciples, that they would abide in his word, and that the truth or the word would set them free. They immediately object to that. We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, the answer to this challenge that the Jews bring against what Jesus has just said is that he leads them to understand that the bondage that they're in is not to any civil or political slavery. But that the bondage that they're in is moral and spiritual. And he sets before them this glorious prerogative to deliver them from the bondage of sin, which is what we have there in verses 34 through to 36. Most assuredly, I say to you, whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So that's what you're in bondage to. Not to civil or political rulers. You're in bondage to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. You are in the house of God. You are in the visible church of God, but you're still a slave within that visible church. It's only those who are sons of God, who are the true heirs of God's household. And therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, you need to be liberated. You need to be redeemed from slavery to sin, in order for you to abide in the house forever. And that's what we want to consider. The first point we want to consider is the bondage from which Jesus delivers his people. Now, the context describes for us what this bondage is. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. Now, there are two things mentioned there, that they are slaves to sin and that they are going to be put out of the house. Whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. Now, in saying whoever, Jesus was saying to these religious Jews that there was no exception to this rule. Even though they belonged to the favored seed of Abraham, they were still born sinners. Even although they were referred to as God's chosen people, they are still sinners that need to be saved. Now, it's not only the person who lives outwardly in what is obvious sins that needs to be delivered from the bondage of sin. People who have been born into Christian homes, people who have been brought up going to church and to, in a sense, are religious people, need to be delivered from the slavery of sin. Because by nature, that's what we all are. Regardless of whether we've been born out with the visible church or born into the visible church, we are still sinners. Now, a lot of people who grow up in the church refer to themselves as Christians. And they believe intellectually what they have been taught from the Bible since youth. But the Christians, the nominal Christian, the person who's been brought up in the church, sins just as surely as the people who have never come under the influence of God's word. Now, the difference between the Christian, the true Christian in the church, and the non-Christian in the church is that the true Christian is aware that he's a sinner. And the true Christian repents of his sins daily. And he endeavours to give obedience by the grace of God to God's revealed will. Whereas the non-Christian isn't concerned with these things, even although he might have the appearance of being a Christian because he has a certain lifestyle that would indicate that he has been influenced to a degree by the teaching that he's received since childhood, just as the Jews who had received that teaching from childhood were different from all the nations of the world because it had to a degree influenced the way that they lived their lives, but they weren't bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's the charge that Jesus brings against them in verse 39. They answered and said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus replies, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So although they are naturally the seed of Abraham, they are not spiritually the seed of Abraham, which is what the covenant has always focused on. Not the natural seed, but the spiritual seed. And if they had the spiritual seed of Abraham, that is, if they had the faith of Abraham, then they would show that forth in the works that they would do in their lives, and they would have received Christ as their Savior, because they would have recognized that they needed a Savior. They would have been waiting for this Savior, and they would have embraced him as their Savior when he did come, because they would have been made aware of their sinfulness and their need of being delivered from the bondage of sin. Now that's what makes the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian recognizes that he is a sinner and that he needs to be delivered from the power and consequences of that sin. Now, the life of the unregenerate man is an unbroken course of sin. Now, we're talking about sin. We're not talking about crime. A person might never break the laws of the land and might appear to be very moral and upright, but that person is still a sinner. Sin is anything that comes short of what God requires us to do. Sin is anything that transgresses what God forbids us to do. So if anybody applies that standard to his own life, he'll soon discover that he is a sinner, that he doesn't do everything that God asks him to do, and that he sometimes breaks what God forbids him from doing. Now, that's not the standard that these religious people were applying to themselves, and that's very rarely the standard that the religious people ever apply to themselves. They apply man's standard. They compare themselves to others. They look around them and think, well, I'm a better person than that person. I don't do the things that they do. And they justify themselves by applying that standard, but they never apply the standard of God to their lives. Now, if we are sinners by nature, we will become sinners by practice, because we cannot do anything other than that. Just as Jesus himself said, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. So a sinner cannot please God with anything that he does, because it's all corrupted to some degree or another. Because the sinner is dead spiritually, he is in complete bondage to sin. He cannot do anything that can glorify God, because everything that he does do, even though it might appear to be 99% perfect, if you started to examine it, you would soon find that there is flaws in it, that the motive behind doing it is wrong, or that it's not done to the standard, to the perfect standard that God requires. Now, God pronounces that we are all under the curse, because we can't continue to keep the law. This is what Paul says: cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So when the person comes to apply God's standard to his own life, he finds that the righteous God has cursed him, that he gives him no hope of making atonement for the wages that our sins deserve, which is death. We come to realize that we are all hell deserving. Now, can the unregenerate person love a God who is going to send him to hell? It's easy for people to say that they love God. But if they start looking at the God that they claim to love and realize that unless they have kept the law 100% perfect, that this God is going to send them to hell, then they'll find it hard to love that God. The unregenerate heart views such a God as a tyrant. He views him with dread, and he cannot accept that kind of God. Sin has so made its place on the throne of our hearts, reigning on the throne of our hearts, which makes it impossible for anyone to see anything in God but wrath and condemnation, and fails to see how that can be a loving God. Now, if committing sin leaves a person untroubled, and that's very often how the religious person is, because they don't see that they are committing sin, and they're untroubled by their sins. And the reason that they're untroubled by their sins is because they are besotted by their sins. They love their sins. They love their lives. They're quite content with what they have. They're quite content with the way that they live. But on the other hand, if they have applied God's standard to their own lives, it fills them with terror. And thereby it fills them with a dislike for this God who is going to send sinners to hell. Now, in entertaining such feelings towards God, it's evidence that they are indeed slaves to sin, that they are in bondage to the sins of their own heart, and that they are indeed what the Bible describes them as being, in love with themselves. They're in love with the things of this world. They're in love with their privileges. And they're in love with the pleasures that they continue to enjoy in this world. And they think that God is a tyrant to punish them for loving these things. So they are slaves to sin. And the second thing that Jesus says here is that those who are slaves to sin cannot remain in the house. They're going to be cast out. So even though you may have made it into the church of God in this world, you're going to be thrown out of it in the next world. You're not going to remain in it if you continue being a slave to sin. Now, the sinner or the slave is liable to be cast out at any moment because a slave has no rights. A slave has no privileges that gives them a right to continue to live in the house. Now, the house signifies the family. As the house of Jacob or the house of Israel. It wasn't talking to about the literal building that they lived in. It was talking about the family of Jacob or the family of Israel. Or the household of God. The visible church of God in this world. Those who profess the true religion, but who haven't actually received it into their hearts. Who might be amongst those who haven't received it into their hearts. Now, Ishmael, who was born to the slave woman, Hagar, could for a time live in Abraham's house, but the time came that they had to leave the house because they were not the child of promise. Only Isaac was recognized by God as the child of promise. The one who was born into Abraham's household through the miracle of God's power working in the lives of Abraham and of Sarah. It's a reference to the second birth. God performing that which is impossible for man to perform themselves. They couldn't produce a child. They were past the childbearing age. But God could. And they ought to have learned from that they need God's power. They need God to exercise that power to deliver on the promises that He gives to His people. They needed to be born again. Now, Ishmael for a time enjoyed the privileges of living in Abraham's household. And that's how it is for many people who are born into the church. They can enjoy the privileges of the kind of upbringing that they receive as a result of being born into a Christian home. But the time will come that they will be cast out of that household if they haven't received the rights to remain in it. And that's what was signified by Hagar and Ishmael being cast out of the household of Abraham. She was a bondwoman. She was a slave. And her child was the child of a slave. And she couldn't remain in that household. She wasn't the heir. Or her son was not the heir of Abraham. Now, in realizing that, that can fill the sinner with more bitterness and come to see God as being unfair in the way that he deals with people. But whatever we might think concerning God in our unregenerate state, that we will bring accusations against him of the way that he unfairly dealt with us if we are sent to hell, we will find that on the day of judgment we will have no accusations whatsoever to bring against him. Because God doesn't deal unfairly with anyone. Now, the person who realizes that he is a slave, that he is a sinner, knows that he could be cast out of God's household at any moment. In other words, death could cast him into hell at any moment. And the person who does have some kind of understanding of what the Bible teaches is filled with fear of death. The writer to the Hebrews says that that was the case for many of the Jews, that they were filled with the fear of death all their lifetime because they didn't have the assurance of the liberty that the Messiah would secure for them. A spirit of bondage takes possession of them when he begins to view his latter end. And as the person grows older, and possibly not even grow older, but as the person begins to experience that there is no assurance of his continuance here, when he begins to get ill, and when his body begins to fail, when he's experiencing the infirmities of old age, the evidence that death is in his body is becoming more and more clear to him. And he begins to fear his end because of what he has learned from childhood. That if he's not saved, he is filled with a dread of death, because he believes that he will be sent to hell if he's cast out in that state. Because he knows that a slave has no rights. He has no plea, he has no advocate. And at any given moment that he might be cast out of the household of God in this world, into the place where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus said that in this world, the tares will be allowed to grow with the wheat. The kingdom of God, he says, is like a field that has been sown with wheat, but the enemy has sown tares in it. So the disciples asked, will we go and pluck up the tares? And he said, no, they must be left, because in trying to pluck up the tares, you might unsettle the wheat. So they must be left into the harvest. So people can remain in the house of God all of their lives here, but the judgment will make the separation. The tares will be separated from the wheat, and they will be cast out. There will be a separation. So the slave is allowed to live in the house with his children for a while, but the day will come that they will be cast out. Now, the Jews thought that they were the sons of Abraham, but as Jesus made clear to them, It is evident from their works, their refusal to accept him and put their confidence in him, that they were not the true sons of Abraham. They were the children of Hagar, the slave woman. And there doesn't seem to be any way of changing that fact, that they were born in bondage, slaves to sin. And that can be true of even people that are non-religious. Once they start experiencing the strivings of the Holy Spirit and recognize that there is a God and that they are living sinful lives, and when they try and reform their lives, possibly start going to church, start reading their Bibles, start praying to God, once they examine that word carefully, they will come to realize that none of these things will earn God's favor. They are still slaves to sin, even in the acts of religious duties. They are still sin, because even their best efforts at religious duties is coming far short of God's standard. And we might well ask, as the disciples asked, who then can be saved? To which Jesus replied, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And this is the answer that Jesus gives in verse 36. It is the Son who makes you free, and if he makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's the second thing that we want to consider. Jesus can liberate us and redeem us from the power of sin and from the consequences of sin. Now, the Son is himself. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The second person of the Godhead, who has equal rights with the Father. He is the true heir. He has every right to everything that's in the household. He is not born in sin. He is sinless. The Messiah had to be sinless. And he has the right to liberate those who are born into slavery to sin. He is perfectly able to liberate those who are living under the tyranny of sin and the dominion of Satan. And that's the reason that he came into this world. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to save sinners. But he can only save us if we recognize that we are sinners. Those that are whole don't need a physician. The religious people who trust in their own efforts will never go to Jesus. They don't see their need of Jesus. It's only those that see their sickness, their sinfulness, that will come to Jesus. And if they come to Jesus, he will set them free. This was the first sermon that he preached. When he stood up in the synagogue, he read from the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is what Isaiah prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What were they to be set at liberty from? Well, the Jews of Jesus' day thought that they might be set at liberty from the Roman rule under whose occupation they were. But But that's not what Jesus came to set us at liberty from. He came to set us at liberty by redeeming us from the curse of the law. Because the curse is the real cause of our bondage. And that's what must be removed if we are to be restored. The foundation of Christ's redeeming work is that he frees the sinner from the curse. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He bears the curse himself. He satisfies the sentence of condemnation which our sin has merited, because the wages of sin is death, eternal death. He stands as the substitute of his people. He stands to become the advocate of his people. He stands to present himself as the payment that will make atonement for our sins, so that we might be liberated. In the same way as if somebody is fined by the law of the state, if somebody steps up to pay that fine, the law is satisfied and the person is set at liberty. He has paid the penalty. Jesus steps up to pay the penalty for us. He has overcome the power of the curse which kept us in bondage. And once we have been liberated, we are no longer under the power and the bondage of sin and the forces of darkness. We are no longer led by Satan. We are led by a new ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become our King. And we no longer need to try and twist the truth. We acknowledge the truth. We acknowledge that we are sinners. But that's not the whole truth. The whole truth is that God sent His Son into this world to save sinners. And we believe in that truth. And we put our trust in that truth. We put our trust in the one who is the truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we are liberated, because we know that we no longer need to keep the law, because He kept the law for us. He has perfectly fulfilled the law for us. So we need no longer be living under a slavish fear, trying to please God by the things that we do, because we realize even the best things that we do will never please God. What God requires of us is that we put our trust in Jesus, the one who did fulfill the law, not for himself, but for his people. We are no longer in bondage to the lies of Satan, because the light of the truth has dispelled the darkness that kept us in fear of death and bondage all our lifetime. The truth has set us free, and that's what he had said in verse 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, not only did Jesus pay the penalty that our sins deserved, but he has purchased for us the title deeds, which gives us the right to remain in God's household. And in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. Why? Because I put my trust in the shepherd. What did the shepherd do for me? He led me into the paths of righteousness. He has become my guide. He leads me in the paths of the truth. the paths of righteousness. He leads me to green pastures. This is what my soul needs to be edified by. He leads me to still waters. This is what will quench the thirst of my soul. This is what my soul has been longing for. This is the liberty that my soul has been longing for. From the bondage that I was born into, knowing that I was a slave to sin, that I had no rights with God, Christ has earned these rights for me. And He has assured me that even as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that I don't need to fear it, because He is with me and He will deliver me from what my sins deserve. So He's the one that delivers from the bondage of sin. He is the one that sets us at liberty so that we are no longer slaves to sin. Because those who are slaves to sin cannot remain in the house forever. They will be cast out, even if they've remained in it up until the time of the judgment. But if the Son has made me free, then we are free indeed. Because He has given me the title deeds to remain in the household of God forever. And nobody can put me out of that household. Not even death or Satan himself, when he will come to accuse me. Because we can just merely point him to our advocate, who has paid the penalty on our behalf, and who ever lives to make intercession for us. Because we are justified by faith in Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ, God sees us as righteous as Christ Himself. This is the great privilege that belongs to the Christian. He has the title deeds to remain in God's household forevermore. May God grant that He would bless to us these thoughts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious and ever-blessed God, we give You thanks for the liberty that Christ has secured for His people. The liberty that delivers us from the bondage of sin into which we were born, because we were born slaves to sin. But He has come to redeem us and to liberate us in the time of the Lord. Because in Your appointed time, You did come. And You did deliver Your people from the consequences that their sins deserved. Lord, we rejoice in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, because He has indeed set us free. He has set us free from sin and from the fear of death. And He has set us free so that we might enjoy God forevermore. Lord, lead us and go before us in that enjoyment and the liberty that is now afforded to us. And Your name will be glorified throughout all of eternity, because this is Your work. Man could not achieve this. Have mercy upon us for our sins, for we're asking it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 130 on page 173. We're going to sing the whole of the psalm. Lord, from the depths I call to You. Lord, hear me from on high, and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in Your presence, who can stand if You our sins record? But yet forgiveness is with You, that we may fear You, Lord. Down to the end of the psalm. Lord, from the depths I call to You. We'll stand to sing. Lord, from the depths I call to You.